All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to Nehemiah chapter 9 while we bring the lights up. Nehemiah chapter 9 is our text. We're studying through the books of the Bible, and we find ourselves in the book of Nehemiah, and we're in chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 38. It's a unit that we have to take all together, but I will get you out of here on time to get to Panera before the lunch rush. Our topic, we're going to see that the Jews assemble to recall the history of God's faithfulness to them as a nation, but their own unfaithfulness as his people. The title, which hopefully will make sense to you in a minute, nip it at the butt, and you will keep yourself in the hands of God. Wow is right. God bless you, brother. All right, sit back and enjoy the narration. Verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua and these other men stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua and these other guys, said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are God. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that when they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger. You brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they, our fathers, acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, 'This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt,' and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and the rich land and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate and were filled and grew fat, delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies. You testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit and your prophets. Yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume nor forsake them. For you are God, gracious and merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies with which you testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you gave them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today. And the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for these words. They are words of confession and commitment. We want to find our place in them. We want to see them come alive in our hearing and in our hearts so that we understand, Lord, the message that you have for us, first in its context, but of course for us, Lord, right now, today, in our walk with you, that we may draw closer to you, that Jesus may be more real to us, that we may reveal him, Lord, as he truly is, gracious, abundant in mercy, willing to forgive and to save. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. There are a lot of ands in this first part of the chapter. The ands are a listing of God's faithfulness and his dealings with the Jews. Let your eyes scan the text and take a look at some of the ands, beginning with verse 6. It says there in verse 6, they're recalling God's creation and they say, and you preserve them all. Then as they're recalling God's dealings with Abram, who would become Abraham, the father of the Jews, you see in verses 7 and 8, and you brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you gave him the name Abraham, and you made a covenant with him. Then as they're recalling God's dealings at the time of their slavery to Egypt, they say in verses 9 and 11, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea, and you divided the sea before them. They go on in verses 13 through 15 saying things like, and you spoke with them, and you gave them just ordinances and true laws, and you brought them water from the rock, and you told them to go in and possess the land. And so this is really a listing of innumerable blessings that God had brought upon his people. And then they could just say, and this, and that, and on and on and on, talking about how he had blessed them. And it sounds great up until verse 16. Then there is another significant word. It is the word but. And the writer says, but they acted proudly. And as you read on, you see, despite all of God's blessings throughout their history, the Jews would say but to God. And it led them to refuse to obey and to harden their necks and to rebel and to be disobedient and to do evil in God's sight and to sin against His judgments. Thus, the spiritual application for us, obviously, nip it at the butt and keep yourself in the and of God. It's brilliant, really. Thank you. Thank you. No, just you will remember it, however. We'll organize our thoughts around 2 points. Number one, reflect on all the ands in God's love for you. And number two, reject all the buts in your walk with God. And so verses 1 through 16, reflecting on all the ands in God's love for you. One day you're feasting and your leaders are telling you, don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You read that in chapter 8, verse 10. Then you're fasting, wearing sackcloth and throwing dust on your head. Were their leaders confused? Well, I don't think so. The Jews had just celebrated their first Feast of Tabernacles in almost 1,000 years. And they're getting ready to rededicate themselves to the law of God, which is what we're going to read about in chapter 10. It only made sense that they spend a day at least reflecting on their history thus far. How did they get to where they were at in the promised land, but subject to a foreign people? As they reflected, it becomes obvious that God had remained faithful to them despite their many unfaithfulnesses throughout their history. Their reflection was not designed to rob their joy and to keep them sorrowing, but rather to retain their joy and to get them to rejoicing. Although they had failed as a nation, God's grace and His mercy were super abundantly available to them to press forward in their walk and in their work. We fail. We fail as Christians, and we can even fail as a church. We don't talk about it too much, but it's possible for an entire church to fail. Jesus, when He was talking to the church at Ephesus, writing a letter through the Apostle John to the church at Ephesus, He said, man, you guys have got it going. You have every program that you can think of. You're teaching the Word. You're a great Bible-teaching, Bible-believing church. But I have something against you. You don't love Me anymore. You've left your first love. And if you don't get back to that, I'm going to remove My presence from your midst. You're going to become a dead, empty shell of a church. And so God deals with us personally, sometimes deals with us corporately as a church. Rather than see our joy disappear, we want to see that God's grace and mercy are always super abundantly available to us, both individually and corporately, so that we will press forward in our walk and our work. Now, the first 5 verses set this stage for us, and I do want to read them again. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting. They were in sackcloth with dust on their heads. And those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then these guys cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And these other guys said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now, if you're like me, you have a tendency to be drawn to the fasting and the sackcloth and the dust and the confession of sin. As I touched on last week, and I've said over the years, it just seems somehow more spiritual to be depressed, to be kind of bummed out, to be sober and somber about the Christian life and all that. I mean, you just think of the people you know, either especially before you were a Christian, people you thought were the holiest, most religious, spiritual people. They're all dressed in black like they're going to a funeral, and they act like they're at a funeral for the most part. And so there's this an association that we make. And so we read this and we think, oh, we're just not sorrowful enough. We're blowing it because we're not, you know, somber enough. Now, we sometimes do not take time to confess sin. And I think we can err in this area. We take God's forgiveness for granted, and we don't take the time to reflect on our unfaithfulnesses and bring them before the Lord. In fact, there are even Christians who will tell you that it's wrong to do so. A few years ago, he was a lot more popular than he is today. There was a radio guy by the name of Bob George, and his big ticket was every day you'd hear this on his radio program, you do not ever need to confess your sins because they're already forgiven by Jesus Christ. And if you go to him with your sins to confess your sins, it actually wounds him because he died for those sins. And people were jumping on this bandwagon. And the sad thing is, it led people into a kind of an area of grace where you were free to sin. And a lot of people who got into this doctrine, I'm not saying it was the intent of the author of the doctrine, but it led people to a lifestyle of sin because your sins have already been forgiven. God already knows about them, and we have a tendency to deceive ourselves. And so we want to be careful about this. At the same time, a lot of people like to wallow in their sin. It's like, hey, I've sinned, and you know what am I going to do about it? I just live here in my sin. We need to take a page out of David's life. King David, after he sinned terribly with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. And then God said, you know, I'm finally going to bust you on this. And David says, yeah, I've sinned. And then once the child that was born of that union between David and Bathsheba died, as God said he would, David just got up and he went on with his life. And it's so much so that it blew people's minds. He said, how come you're not more sorrowful? He says, well, my child is in heaven and I'll see him one day and the Lord has forgiven me. And he went on and he working for the Lord. And quite honestly, sometimes you feel like you haven't done enough. This is a very human thing, but it's not spiritual. People think, well, there must be something more I have to do to earn the forgiveness of my sins. And this is where ideas like penance and things like that come from. And you almost treat somebody suspiciously who's sinned and then says, well, I've been forgiven. It's like, well, wait a minute, you need to do more than that, brother. I know Jesus Christ died for you, that he shed his blood for you and rose again and you know, the third day, but don't you think you should be a little bit more miserable than you are? And so there are these extremes. Now, I think we can learn something from the Jews in this chapter about biblical confession. A few simple themes come into focus. And by the way, we're not doing this. This isn't a history lesson. When they recalled their history, it wasn't as a history lesson. It wasn't that they did not know their history. They did know their history. These guys that are praying this prayer use certain events from the history that they all knew to bring forth important themes. And so that's what we're going to do. If you want to know the history of these events, they are in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, those books, and that's where you study that history. But there are a few simple themes. Here we're going to see that God is the creator and that the creator chooses us to have fellowship with him. The problem is we are chosen but remain free to make our own wrong choices. And we often choose to be carnal or fleshly or sinful rather than spiritual. Thus, we need to confess our sins so we can receive God's cleansing and regain and retain the joy of our fellowship with him. That's what these 38 verses are about. In verse 6, you see God as creator. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. There is so much theology crammed into this verse, you could spend the rest of your life just studying it. You learn here that there is a personal, awesome God, that he created everything out of nothing, that he sustains creation by his almighty power. You see that there is a supernatural realm in which higher beings than man recognize God and give him the worship that he desires and deserves. Recalling God as the creator always puts everything else into its proper perspective. We would say that you just see how big God is. The bigger God is, the smaller your problems seem. Now, your problems may be immense from a human standpoint. I am not unaware of the kinds of problems that people have. There are people who are born into problems. They have a lifetime of difficulty, of suffering, of tragedy, and these things. Some people, you encounter them and you think, it just can't get any worse than that. And then they call you and say, it just got worse. And humanly, we think, why would God allow that to happen to that? Aren't they suffering enough? Yet the bigger God is, if we can step back from all that and say, well, God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and not only that, he sustains them by the word of his power. He's worthy to be praised, worthy to be worshipped. I desire to do that, and he deserves that, and so I'm just going to go ahead and do that, because after all, my light affliction is but for a moment, and it's working for me a far and more eternal weight of glory. 1,000 years is as one day is as 1,000 years, so whatever I suffer here on the earth is I can't even say that it's a drop in a bucket. It's an atom in an ocean. And that's not even. And so the bigger God is, the better perspective that we have. And so it's always good to focus on God. We say to people, hey, look to the Lord. I think what people hear is ask God to get you out of your trouble. Look to the Lord means, oh, okay, I forgot to pray and say, God, just like when I go through the drive-thru at McDonald's and a few seconds later I have my meal, I want my suffering to be over by the time this prayer is over. Oh, I better pray again and again and again. How long have you been praying? 3 days, 3 months, 3 years, 30 years. What's your conclusion? God's not big enough to help me. Well, better keep praying, because he's trying to show you something else. He's bigger than your problem. He's going to show you what he showed Paul the Apostle, that his grace is sufficient for you. And so glory in your situation. So there's just a bunch of stuff we could talk about here as God, as creator. But they jump now to the fact that the creator chooses you. And you see that as they jump ahead several thousand years through history from creation to Abram, who would become Abraham, the father of the Jews. Verse 7, you are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites. Back in the 70s, we'd add the Outasites. And people would laugh because they knew what that meant. Now I have to do a big build up to say that, to get you to laugh. Which is good, because, you know, culture, we've left that behind. Anyway, to give it to his descendants, you've performed your words, for you are righteous. Does anybody say out of sight anymore? Is that in the common vernacular? Does anybody even recognize that? Okay. Now, this is important. Behind the praise for God as creator, jumping ahead, all of a sudden he says, you created everything, you sustain everything, you're worthy to be praised, and you chose Abram. That's the next important thing that they want to talk about, the fact that God chose a man to reveal himself to and to do a work in. And that tells me that behind this praise for God as creator is the understanding that all of creation only exists so that human beings can have a habitat in which to live while God is revealing himself to them, to us, to save us and have fellowship with us. As amazing and intricate as creation is, all it is a place for a relationship to take place between you and God. It's kind of comical, really, and sad, people who worship nature or who get really into nature. The Bible says that there's coming a time very soon when God is going to be through with this creation, this heaven and this earth. Peter describes it as dissolving in what we would call a nuclear explosion. And, you know, it seems as though all the atoms of the universe will just be let go of by God and it will be destroyed. In another place, it's described as God folding up a garment that's no longer necessary and you know, getting rid of it. Because God will create a new heaven and a new earth for you and I, his new creation in Christ. And so, though it's an amazing thing, creation, as we look out into the vast parts of the universe and into the oceans and even into the cellular structure of things, remember that it only exists so that God could create a man and a woman so that he could know you and have a relationship with you. God chose Abram, later Abraham, and then he made a new nation from Abraham's descendants. They were to be his special people, his chosen nation, to reveal him to the rest of the world. If you're a Christian, God chose you. And if you're part of the church, then we are his chosen people. Now, we don't replace Israel. This is like a little footnote here in our study. The church does not replace Israel in God's plan. Israel has never been more important in God's plan than you see in the news today. God is still dealing with his specially chosen nation. But you and I are also a chosen people, Peter says in his epistle. So individually, I'm chosen by God when I put my faith and trust in him. And corporately, we are his chosen people, the church. How does God choose you? Well, it's the same way he chose Abraham. You're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The moment that I believe by grace through faith that Jesus Christ is my Savior, God saves me. The biblical doctrine for this, the justification. It's just as if you'd never sinned. How does that work? God gives us an illustration in the book of Romans, and he uses the world of accounting and banking because he knows how exciting that is. But it's very simple. Everybody will understand it. Before you're a Christian, if you have a ledger, you have an account in heaven, and it is filled with the record of your sins, actual sins that you've committed, sins that you wanted to commit, sins of omission, sins of commission, your ledger is full. It's thousands of pages long, if we could put it that way. Jesus Christ comes to earth as a man. He's sinless and perfect. His ledger is empty when it comes to sin, but he has a full ledger of righteousness. When you trust Jesus Christ for salvation, because he took your place on the cross, God transfers to your account his righteousness, and he takes out of your account and puts it to Jesus, your sin. And that way he's able to look at a sinner and say, I declare that you're righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's how Abraham was saved. That's how everyone has ever been saved throughout all of human history. And so God chooses us. The God who created the universe in order to choose us, he's also then been faithful to bless us. Paul the Apostle says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that all spiritual blessings in heavenly places belong to us. These would be the ands. You could go through a whole list and never be done and say, God saved me, and he delivered me from sin, and he did this, he saved my marriage, and he did this, he delivered me from drugs, and he did this, and there just, you could go on and on and on and on listing innumerably the blessings of God. There are an endless number of ands that we could list that will cause us to stand up and bless the Lord until we say, but, and fall into our own unfaithfulness. And that's what the rest of the chapter is about. After all God did in his faithfulness, the Jews were unfaithful. Verses 16 through 18, they were unfaithful at the giving of the law. While Moses was up on Mount Sinai, hearing from God, receiving the law of God, the Jews said, but we don't know what happened to that guy, so let's make our own God, a golden calf, and do our own thing. In verses 19 through 21, they were unfaithful to go in and possess the land of Canaan God had promised them. Joshua and Caleb came back and said, man, let's go possess the land. The people said, but there are giants in the land. We can't overcome them. And as a result, they were disciplined by God. That generation that refused had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they were all dead. In verses 22 through 31, they were unfaithful after they entered the land. You read about this in the book of Judges and in their subsequent history. Things like God told them, destroy all the people. And they would go and they'd say, well, we'd like to, but they're too strong for us. And so let's compromise instead. And through Judges and the history books, 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, you see their disobedience until ultimately they're taken captive first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And that brings you up to date to where they're at in the book of Nehemiah. Back in the land, but subject to the authority of these foreign nations because of their historic disobedience. And so here's what we're saying. God chooses us to enjoy fellowship with us. We are his chosen people, but we remain free to choose. Because we still have a body of flesh that we contend against, we often choose to be sinful rather than remain spiritual. The Apostle Paul describes this in a couple of famous passages of Scripture. In Romans chapter 7, he says, "The things I want to do for God, spiritual things, I don't do them. The things that I don't want to do, sinful things, I find myself doing them," because there is this battle going on between the flesh and the spirit. He talks about it again in Galatians chapter 5, where he describes the lusts of the flesh, the nature that I have by birth, and the fruit of the spirit. And so the truth is, we fail and we fall. Though God is our creator and he has chosen us, we are prone to carnality and sinfulness. So what do you do at that point? You confess. If you confess, you will be cleansed and put immediately back on track in your walk with God. John the Apostle says in 1 John 1:8-9, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, the Jews were confessing their sin in order to be cleansed. What they did is, and confession, you've heard this before, I'm sure, to confess means to just agree with God. And so the Jews look back on their history and said, how did we get to this place? What are we doing here in the land, but subject to the Persian government? And they reviewed the pertinent aspects of their history that brought them to that point. They say, you know, God, you were right and we were wrong and we want to be right with you again. And that's as simple as it gets. We see what we did wrong in our unfaithfulness. We recognize your faithfulness and we want to get back. What then are some of the buts that we might want to nip before they interfere in our walk with the Lord? Pride is mentioned in verse 16. Thinking more highly of ourselves than we should always leads to an attitude of not heeding God's words or warnings. Disobedience is mentioned in verse 26. It's a but that we want to nip. Leads to rebellion against God, to rejection of his clear word, and to presume that we know better than God. Then down in verse 29, it says that they had stiffened necks, and it's translated stubbornness in the margin. It's associated with shrugging of the shoulders, which you do when you're apathetic or complacent. It's like, eh. Now, when you talk about disobedience and pride, I mean, those are meaty, sinful things. Talk about somebody shrugging their shoulders and being complacent. You think, well, what's wrong with that? That's probably worse because it's hard to recognize. And we need to be honest with ourselves as individuals and as a church sometimes. Sometimes we fall into apathy and complacency. Eh. I can go to church if I want to. Nah. Study the Bible if I want to. Nah. And there's a, you know, I don't know if you actually shrug your shoulders or not. Actually, it feels kind of good. But complacency is a very, very sinister trap that the devil sets for us. Because especially in the United States, especially here, we have so much we can do. We sometimes think we're doing it when we're not. Because I could do this. Maybe it counts as if I am doing it. And before you know it, you've fallen into an apathy. You're not on your guard, and you're just really lukewarm in your walk with Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous book, The Screwtape Letters, where he says, you know, just keep people not thinking about God. Just keep them apathetic and complacent, and you've got them right where you want them. We don't want anybody really on fire for God. Verses 32 through 35, the Jews summarize all they'd been saying. God was faithful, they were unfaithful. Having confessed, they then asked to be restored to greater blessing. This is what it's all about. Here we are, verse 36, servants today. Now, they're not servants in a good way. The land you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty, we are servants in it. It yields increase to the kings you've set over us because of our sins. They have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress because of all this. And we make a sure covenant and write it, and our leaders and our Levites and our priests seal it. They were now subject to the rulers of Persia, and they longed for the blessings that God had promised them before their unfaithfulness. And this is so insightful here. It says, we're your people, but we are servants. We're not your servants, but we're servants of other things. and we've yielded our bodies to it, and we've yielded our possessions to it, and we're in great distress. Isn't that a description of so many of the sins that we get caught up in? I mean, think, just to pick one out of the air, think of drunkenness or drug addiction or substance abuse, where something happens and we say, but, you know, and we move away from God, and the next thing you know, you're addicted, or your habit has been formed, and your very body and your resources all are subject to that dominion in your life. And you look back and you think, oh, why did, you know, Lord, you know, I saw where I was and I've fallen here. I agree, Lord, I was better off trusting you and I didn't trust you. I had these buts and now I'm here and I want to be restored. And really, it's a very simple process. I wish I could make this more complicated so that you would think I was smarter. But this is what they're coming. They're looking back at their life and saying, I shouldn't have started drinking again. I shouldn't have started smoking pot again. I shouldn't have started looking at pornography again. I shouldn't have started, you know, doing this or doing that again, because now I find myself in a bondage to it. And there are these things over me that are like kings in my life. And the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. God, can you help me with that? And if you'll go back through this chapter, and much that we had to skip over, it's like every other verse is, I am merciful, I am gracious, I am forgiving, I am loving, I will wait for you in patience and mercy. My grace is superabundant, my mercies are manifold. The trouble is, we still say but to God. I'm in this situation, but God can't help me. I need professional help. I know God is big. You know, I mean, I see the vastness of creation. I mean, oh man, it's magnificent. And, you know, down into the depths of the ocean where only Nemo can go. And I mean, they're looking into the nucleus now. Look at the power of all that. But I can't beat this. I'm wired this way. I have this addiction. I have this problem. I don't see how God can help me with that. I need some kind of outside help. And so we don't get the help that we need. Now, I've given you enough footnotes before, you know that I do believe that some people have real, organic, physical problems. I know some of them. I might be one of them. But anyway, the vast majority of people who are in submission to some habit or some, you know, what we're talking about here, we've just lost sight of how big God really is and what he wants to do in our hearts and in our lives. And I think that confession is the key. This agreeing with God. Okay, God, this is where I'm at. I have blown it. All the time you were faithful to warn me and to keep me and to guide me and to, you know, and you sent prophets to me through the word of God. Don't think there aren't any prophets today, but God has plenty of prophets in the Bible that he sends to you. He gives you his word. And you read it and you think, wow, I should quit doing that. But I enjoy it. But I'm not ready, but my wife's giving me a hard time, or my husband, and we have a lot of buts in our life. Nip it at the butt. Really? And live in the good hands of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much. We can have a little bit of fun with this stuff, Lord, but it is deadly serious. Lord, I want to just leave with this understanding and this, well, the understanding, Lord, that you created me and everyone else in this room and everyone in the world throughout all of human history in order to know them and reveal yourself to them and to have fellowship with them. And that for all of the complexities of the universe, both within and without, what you really want to do is just, the way you really want to be seen is as is walking in the garden in the cool of the afternoon. And just pointing things out to us and sharing life with us and getting to know us as we get to know you. And Lord, the truth is a lot of things interfere with that. We allow them to interfere because we say, but. We justify our buts. I pray that we would quit doing that and that we would live on the and portion of life, seeing all of your many remarkable blessings. You created us. You saved us. You're continuing to save us. You've promised us that you'll glorify us. We'll live forever in heaven with you. Lord, lift us higher than we want to be sometimes. Remind us of the eternal nature of our relationship with you. I pray right now, Lord, for myself and for my brothers and sisters, that we would stand and bless you as the great and mighty God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Some of the guys will be here to pray with you this morning. Maybe you just need to have a point of contact with the Lord and share something. You don't need to come to anybody to confess your sin. At the same time, maybe God is prompting you to confess your faults one to another, as it says in the book of James. So if you feel prompted right now to pray with somebody, please come forward and do that. Maybe you're here this morning, you're not even sure if you're a Christian. Been to church your whole life, or maybe this is the first time you've been to church in years. See, the church didn't fall. We put extra pylons in knowing you were coming. But anyway, no, that's not true. But maybe you need to get saved this morning. There are a lot of people who think they're going to heaven based on their own works of righteousness, as the Bible says, that you're generally a good person. You're not as bad as the worst person. You're better than most. And you know, you're only saved if you've trusted Jesus Christ to be your Savior. If you have admitted that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And so if you're here this morning and you need to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, there's nothing mystical about it. It's a recognition that Jesus was God. He became a man. He lived. He died. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And that he's alive today to have a personal relationship with. It's an understanding that your ledger is full of your sin. And there will never be any works of righteousness that can balance it out on your part. Only the perfect righteousness of God through Jesus Christ can cancel out your sin. If you've never enjoyed that transaction, never given your heart to the Lord, never prayed to receive Christ, you need to come forward and pray with these guys this morning and receive the Lord. If you're somewhat new to Calvary Chapel, we'd like to give you one of our welcome packets. We have some of those here. They're way cool. You're going to want one. And so if you've been here for a while, you've never gotten one of those, come and ask for one. It's tons of great information about the Lord and about the work that he's doing here at Calvary Chapel of Hanford. May God bless and keep you. Keep the Peru team in prayer, please. These last few days are really, really critical in terms of spiritual warfare, spiritual attack. Physically weak, they need to be spiritually strong, and that's going to be accomplished through our prayers for them and standing with them. God bless you.